Well, good morning, everyone. So good to be with you and being able to continue this series, Red Letters, Calming Words for a Chaotic World. And we're going to look at an exchange this morning between Peter and Jesus that isn't going to sound very calming at all. But I assure you, there's some of the most helpful words for us to hear in this season. Because one of the things that I am seeing is that many people are struggling in the midst of our current circumstances, not just simply because they're hard times, but they have faulty assumptions about God within them, and many times don't even recognize it, and it's holding them back. And I believe that if we can grasp onto the words of Jesus this morning and understand what he is saying, it will help us to push through in these challenging seasons. So that's kind of where we're going. And before we jump into our story today, I just want to begin with a question. And the question is this: what is the hardest exam you've ever taken? Maybe for some of you, it was at the end of a semester or a program or a year-long track. Maybe for some of you, it was the boards or it was your bar. Maybe for some of you, it was your driver's test. Not because of the difficulty, but you didn't want to be that person that failed. I actually recently had a buddy of mine who is in his mid-40s moved to a new state, and they required him to take the written exam again in order to get his license. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he was so irritated by how poorly constructed the questions were, he overthought it and failed not once, but twice. All right? Now, let me tell you a little bit about my hardest exam. I finished a seminary, got a master's of divinity, didn't learn everything I wanted to learn, so my wife, Shallon, and our oldest, who was about one at the time, moved to Jerusalem for a year, and I got to study at Jerusalem University College. And my archaeology professor was none other than the legendary Gabi Barkai. Some of you know this name because Christy McClellan is friends with him as well and has brought him here most recently this past year. Now, Gabi is one of the most well-loved, well-respected archaeologists in Israel. He's actually Hungarian. He speaks 8 different languages. English is like 4 or 5 down the list, and his English is better than my own. And many of yours as well. And this is how Gabi rolled. No syllabus, no weekly assignments, no weekly quizzes. I know some of you are thinking, how come I didn't get a class like that? Hold on a moment. His lecture style was 3 straight hours from behind a podium, no notes, no keynote, no PowerPoint, no visuals. And when he say things like, check out this book, that was code for, I would definitely read that sucker if I were you. We had 1 grade based on 1 thing, the final exam. A 2-hour open essay. And he gave us no clue as to the kinds of questions he would be asking. And it was only covering 3,000 years of archaeology in Israel. We took, in that first semester, 120 pages of single-spaced notes. And so as we're getting closer to the final exam, we're like freaking out a bit. And we're like, Gabi, you got to give us something. Nope, nope, nope. And finally one day he said, okay, I'll give you something. And we're like, yes, we cracked him. And he looked at us and he said, every day, God holds billions and billions of details together to keep the world going round. God is into the details, and so am I. And that's all he gave us. It was brutal. I passed, but it was brutal. And here's what I love and appreciate about Gabi. is that Gabi wasn't interested in us just producing a bunch of regurgitated facts. He was interested in us taking all of the details and being able to bring them there and make sense of them at any given moment. And it's exactly what Jesus was doing with his disciples as well. And they've been with him for about 2.5 years. And then this story takes place that we're going to look at today. And Jesus is asking them to put the details together. So with that in mind, I'd like to please invite you to stand. And if you are at home, please stand as well. For the reading of a story that many of you know very, very well. This is from Matthew chapter 16. Thank you. Verses 13 and following. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you. All right, so we've got this story that many of us know really well. And it begins with when they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, fun fact, this is the only story in the entire Bible that takes place at this location. And it's one of the most important conversations Jesus ever had with his disciples. And here's what I have become convinced of in my studying of the scriptures, is that knowing the location is incredibly significant to understanding the story. In fact, it's my contention that 90% of the stories are based on their location. Jesus specifically chose this location to have this seminal conversation. So what do we need to know about Caesarea Philippi that Jesus and his disciples knew? Well, here we go. Caesarea Philippi is in the northern part of the country. It is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. The city is at the base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the largest mountain in the entire country. It rises 9,232 feet. It is snow-capped 9 months out of the year. It's the only place in Israel where snow will stick, and when you have sticky snow, you get skiing. Like this good Orthodox Jew in his killer red boots. Now, Caesarea Philippi is again at the base of Mount Hermon. So you can see where the bus is. There are some ruins down there. And then the main part of the site is founded around this rock area. You can see the cave on the left side, people walking around. That is where Caesarea Philippi was founded. Here's what an artist rendering looks like from the first century world of the entire city. You can see the rock face there. If you were to go to Caesarea Philippi today, you would see all of these structures of archaeology from the rock face area. And here's an artist's rendering of what it would have looked like in Jesus' day at the base of the rock. Now, the moment you say Caesarea Philippi, the hair on good Jewish boys and girls would have stood on end. Because Caesarea Philippi was known as the place where there was a convergence of three evils. Evil number one, you can see it in the name of the city. When you hear Caesarea Philippi, in there you hear Caesar. Very good. Now, Herod the Great got control of this city in 20 BC. He did not name the city Caesarea Philippi. His son Philip would do that in 2 BC after his dad died and he got this area. But what Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, tells us is that Herod the Great built three temples of worship to Caesar Augustus in the land of Israel, and one of those three was at Caesarea Philippi. Now, many scholars believe it's the building on the very left-hand side of the image here. Others believe that it is just within a couple of miles of the city, a site called Amrit that was found in 1999. Either way you shake it, Caesar is being worshipped at Caesarea Philippi. And according to the Roman propaganda, Caesar is the divine Son of God who has come with a gospel of good news of peace and prosperity for the whole world. Evil number one. Evil number two, it wasn't always called Caesarea Philippi. In fact, it was originally called Pontius, after the Greek god Pan, who had been worshipped there for more than 250 years. In fact, the city was founded on the worship of Pan. Who was Pan? Pan was the god of the shepherds. He was a god of nature. He was a god of fertility. He was half man, half goat. This god was nuts. Crazy. The people didn't know what to do with him. He was called the God of Fright, and it's also where we get our English word panic from. And by the way, this is a censored statue of Pan. Because I couldn't show you what is normally shown of Pan with a goat because it's X-rated. And I want to be super careful too, because we have a lot of youngsters in the room today. So suffice to say, there is a lot of physical activity that comes with the worship of Pan that would make you vomit. And this was also true in connection to fertility deities in the ancient world, as you had a lot of hyped up sexual activity. This entire cliff face, this rock area, the entire thing is an open-air Pan sanctuary. And one of the things that you have is that with fertility deities is that during the winter months, the people said, well, our gods and goddesses of fertility escaped to the underworld. It's why everything goes bland and gray. And so the way that you solicit the deities back is through hyped up sexual activity. That is all taking place right there. Evil number two. Evil number three has to do with the cave behind the building here in this image. Here is what it looks like today. And in the first century world, this beautiful water source is actually coming out of the cave in the first century world. Due to seismic activity, it's coming from underneath the cave today. But this is one of the main headwaters for the Jordan River. An early historian tells us that at this gate cave area, demons were being worshipped. But even beyond that, they said that in order for the fertility gods and goddesses to escape to the underworld, which they called Hades, you had to have a way to get there. And with a massive river coming out of a cave that would have been reminiscent of the River Styx, which is the main river that separates Earth from Hades in the understanding of the people, this at Caesarea Philippi was called the Gates of Hades. Evil number three. And we open up our story this morning, and it says, and when Jesus brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Now, From what we understand of the rabbinic world and rabbis and disciples is that Jesus probably didn't wake up this particular day and say to the disciples, "Hey, fellas, we're going to go to Caesarea Philippi." In fact, the story right before this takes place around the Sea of Galilee. This is 25 miles away. What Jesus probably did was say to the disciples, "Hey, come follow me." And they start walking. And I can just imagine what the discussion would have been at the back of that discipleship line. As you're passing village after village and you're going north, you're probably going, "No, there's no way. There's no way he's taking us there. No, 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 there's no way." And I think then one of the disciples probably said, "No, I think that's where we're going." And another said, "If my parents knew we were going there, I would be so busted." And they show up. And Jesus has specifically chosen this location to have this conversation that begins with, "Okay, fellas, you've been with me for 2.5 years. Who do people say the Son of Man is?" That's a way of him talking about himself. And they say, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And those all had connections to Jewish traditions. But then Jesus spins it and he says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter's response, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to Peter's answer, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood," meaning you didn't come up with this on your own, "but by my Father in heaven." Peter got an A. He answered the question correctly. And then Jesus blesses him. This is probably like the high point of Peter's life to this moment. Now, we step back and we go, "Well, he said you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That doesn't seem all that novel. That's because, friends, we are informed readers of the text. The disciples are in the midst of the story. And the one thing all the gospel writers have been helping us to see thus far, they can't figure out exactly who Jesus is. And so Peter says, "You're the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." Now that's a little bit of an added piece there. And I don't even think Peter even knew what he was saying, or at least the fullness of it. He has affirmed Jesus' identity, but now Jesus is going to help him to understand what that means. And so he continues, and then he says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Or the word here is community. Now, some of you are aware that there is a linguistic connection in the original language of Greek between the name Peter and the word rock. So Peter is Petros, rock is Petra. In Greek, they're interchangeable terms. And many of you will know that the Catholic tradition has interpreted this moment one way, and the Protestant tradition has translated or understood this moment in another way. Now, I don't want to get into that. Those are valid discussions. What I want to do in this moment is just step back and ask the question, what was the immediate context for the disciples in this moment? What were they seeing and what were they hearing when Jesus said, "And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? What rock is Jesus talking about? Caesarea Philippi was founded on a rock. And whether they are standing here looking down or they're somewhere in the vicinity, everybody knows how Caesarea Philippi was founded and what was happening around the big rock at the base of Mount Hermon where their city was. And if you were standing up there with Jesus that day and he says, and on this rock, you would go, well, what's happening at the rock? People are worshiping Caesar. People are worshiping demons. People are engaging in all kinds of sexual activity in order to find some connection to the gods. This is a place of pain, of brokenness, of chaos. And when Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus goes, Peter, you are correct in my identity. Let's not forget what my mission is all about. Because Peter, and to the rest of you, listen, this is what my mission is about. I have come to go after the pain and the brokenness and the chaos of the world. And that's exactly what I'm about. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. And don't mistake my mission for a moment, because my mission is going to storm the gates of hell, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. It is a massive moment of hope, of certainty, that Jesus says, this is what I am all about. And then he's going to tell them shortly after this that he is going to die, which they don't recognize, but this is a culminating moment in their education to understand they are called to continue this movement of Jesus Christ in the world. And it's precisely why we read this next in the story. And I just want you to listen to it, and it's not going to be up on the screen, but this is why the very next thing happens, because Jesus then says this to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, binding and loosing, these are technical rabbinic terms that means to prohibit and to allow. So the reason why Jesus is giving Peter the keys, if you will, is because Jesus is saying to Peter, you are going to be the leader within my movement, because Jesus is just about to tell him he's going to go up to Jerusalem and die. And the idea here is that Peter would be the one who is responsible for making very important decisions for the movement of Jesus after Jesus goes. Most notably, this is seen being played out in the Acts 15 council. And so then Jesus goes on and he says this, then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Get behind me, Satan. From an A to an F in short order. And there you go. Those are your calming words for a chaotic world. I know. I told you, they wouldn't seem very calming at first. But hang with me. Jesus just called Peter Satan. Any way you slice it, this is not a compliment. And you look in on this moment and you go, Jesus, dude, kind of having a bad day here? Like, you just blessed Peter. You just gave him the keys to the kingdom. And the next moment you're calling him Satan? Like, Jesus, did you have to be so harsh? And the answer is yes. You know how I know that? Because I experienced something very similar a few years ago. My family and I came from West Michigan. I had been a teaching pastor for a number of years, and I was at a really great church in West Michigan. Very similar to Church of the City. We were a debt-free church. We had an amazing staff. We were seeing massive impact in Michigan and places around the world that we were investing in. Had a wonderful team that I worked with. Got to teach, got to write, got to do my trips to the Middle East. I mean, it was an amazing role as the teaching pastor for this community. And in a two-week time period, without any idea that anything was changing, my wife and I sensed God saying to us very clearly, I want you to resign for no good reason and move to the Nashville area. I had never been to Nashville before, and yet the calling was so clear. And in the discussions we had with our mentors and all this, that a week and a half later, I stood up in my community like this and said, there is nothing wrong with this place. There is nothing wrong with you. We are moving to Nashville and we have no idea why, but we're going. And I made a transition at the church. We came down here January of 2017. The moment our feet hit this area, we were in love with this region. But when we moved here, again, we weren't moving towards anything. I didn't have a job in place. I didn't even know why we were here, but we made the move. And at first, it was really exciting. We were going downtown Nashville. We were experiencing all the wonderful things that Nashville and Franklin and all the other places have to offer. But then all of a sudden, another month went by, and there wasn't much developing. And then a month after that, and that next month came along, and I had had enough. I didn't want to leave. I wanted to understand why. And so on one particular day, I'm in my home office, and it was like the gloves came off, and it was finally time to duke this out with God. And I just let loose. God, I am angry about this. I am frustrated about this. How come I don't understand this? We left what we loved and knew to come here. Granted, we love it here. Just want to know, what in the world are we doing here? And it was like in the midst of this very heated monologue to God, it was like the tables turned. And there was this moment of clarity that came where it was like God was saying to me, Brad, what you are expecting from me is with the same clarity that I called you to leave, is the same clarity you are demanding to know what is next. And I'm not giving it to you. In fact, I don't intend to right now. And it was like God said to me, Brad, you are holding on so tightly to your expectation of what you think I should do that you're missing the very thing I am doing in your midst. And it was like, that's exactly what was going on for Peter in this moment. You see, new info. This is the first story where Jesus overtly claimed he was the Messiah. Prior to that, it was covertly. He had never plainly came out and said, I am in fact the Messiah. The predominant expectation of the first century Jewish world with the Messiah is that when the Messiah showed himself, he would fight a decisive battle against Rome, whose ruler was Caesar. And at the city that bore Caesar's name, Jesus said, yes, I am the Messiah. And in the next moment, gave new info, which was, and I am going up to Jerusalem to die. They had never gotten that before. And it was like, that didn't compute for Peter. Wait a minute. A dead Messiah is not a conquering Messiah. You're supposed to kill Rome, not be killed by Rome. And so the moment Jesus introduces this information, Peter, who's just been blessed and just got the keys to the kingdom, feels like it is his prerogative to take Jesus aside and set Jesus straight on the story he's supposed to be walking out. And when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," there isn't anything else Jesus could say. Why? Because on the one hand, calling someone Satan is a form of shock therapy, and you will definitely get their attention. I don't recommend you using this with others, but just suffice to say, it works. But on the other hand, when Jesus calls him Satan, who is Satan in the scriptures? He's the deceiver, the accuser. His entire purpose is, if God's movement is going this way, God wants to take you this way. And when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have the things of God in mind, but merely human concerns," Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, wake up to the toxicity of your thinking in this moment. You are going the opposite direction of what God is actually doing. And you're going that way because you believe God is supposed to be doing something. Peter, you must die to your expectation of what you think God is supposed to do. Otherwise, you're going to miss the new thing God is doing right now." And I wonder for how many of us, those are the same words we need to hear today as well. Now, maybe for many of us, we are struggling in our relationship with God right now because what we expected God to do and what our reality is not in the same spot. Which, by the way, that's always where the crisis of faith occurs. When our expectations and our realities do not align in that gap, that is where our frustration and our crisis emerges. And that maybe for some of us, we have experienced something in the season. Maybe like me, you recently moved to this area or a couple of years ago and things haven't materialized the way that you thought. And you go, "Dear God, where are you? Do you even care?" Or maybe something has happened in the midst of this pandemic that you did not see coming. And you're like, "God, I am struggling with this because it feels like that you aren't aware." Or maybe for some of you, you've lost something in this pandemic and you're not getting it back, and yet you're holding on so white-knuckled because you're desperately trying to get back what isn't coming back. And you find yourself today rattled, frustrated, and discouraged. And I believe that the word that Peter received that day, that is a word that we need today as well, is just this admonition that we must release our expectation to receive God's invitation. That there may be things unfolding that you go, "I did not expect, and quite frankly, I'm not really looking forward to." Some of you just became homeschooling parents for the first time. And you're going, "I can't wait for this to be over. What if God is going to do something between the relationship between you and your kids this season that could not have happened any other way?" You see, these words that Jesus gave to Peter were challenging. And challenging words always feel chaotic at first. But when we can embrace those challenging words, they move us to calm. And what I love about these contrasting moments in our story today is that at one moment, Jesus is making the proclamation, I am dealing with the pain and the brokenness and the despair and the evil of the world. And he did that on the cross and in the empty tomb. And he makes this proclamation of hope. I have conquered the world. And yet in the other moment, he is saying to Peter a challenging word about how his will and how his way is actually going to unfold in the world. And I believe that this invitation that God is asking of us today is to trust him anew, to release in order to receive. What do you need to release today in order to receive in this season? Well, we're gonna conclude our time today in, I think, the most fitting way, which is our weekly observance of communion. And so for those of you who are in the room, it is down to your left right now. For those of you who are at home, if you have communion elements, please feel free to grab those. Thank you, Sarah. And as you're getting your communion elements around, I want you just to take a few moments and just go, dear God, what have I been holding on to so white-knuckled that I haven't had the capacity to receive what you are doing? Maybe for some of you, you know exactly what that is. Maybe for others of you, over the next few days, you just take maybe 5 minutes over the next few days, and you sit in those five-minute blocks and just go, dear God, am I expecting or demanding something of you that I don't even realize I'm doing? And it's hindering me. It's holding me back from receiving what you have to give. Because friends, it is really challenging. How challenging? Even in Gethsemane, Peter is still swinging a sword, because he thinks God's kingdom is gonna come through power and violence. It is hard to let go of our expectations. And it's why in our final prayer, I'll be asking that the Holy Spirit would give us the strength to release so that we have the capacity to receive. And in this moment right here, we take of the bread and the cup to be reminded that Jesus Christ conquered sin and death and the evil one. And that we long for the day where the fullness of what happened on the cross and the empty tomb would be made manifest to us. But at this moment, may we be reminded that Jesus can be trusted. And that when he went to a cross and into an empty tomb, nobody saw that coming. That didn't fit anybody's category of expectation. And yet, it was that surprise that birthed new life. And so may we take these elements today as a way of being reminded that God's surprises are better than our expectations. That on the night that Jesus would go to a cross, he took bread, and when he had taken it, he blessed God, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take and eat, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took a cup. And after he had blessed God, he gave it to his disciples, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Could I invite you just to please stand as we close with a word of prayer, and then Darren will finish this out. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we stand as a united community this morning, grateful that you are a God who is a God of the details, that you have everything figured out, and we look on this life and our own stories with such a limited reality. God, may we trust you anew today. May we take great comfort in these words that you have already stormed the gates of hell and the gates of Hades have not prevailed. God, in these seasons where we feel like that has happened, that we feel like we're being swarmed by all of the pain and the brokenness of a chaotic world, God, may you invade this moment and give us hope anew. That wherever our expectations are hindering us, God, may we release them in order to receive whatever you have. And in the process, may we be reminded as to what an amazing God and a faithful God you are. May we latch on to that today. God, thank you. We love you. We bless you. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.